Lecture 17, The City of God, St. Augustine's Theology of History. So we have had several prayers from St. Augustine. I've also been reading some excerpts from a letter that Augustine wrote to a widow who asked him how to pray. And one thing that Augustine told her was this: we are to avoid much speaking in prayer, but not much praying. Much speaking in prayer is to do with what we have to do using superfluous words. Much praying is having our hearts pulsing with prolonged and reverent fervor directed toward the one to whom we are praying. Most of the time, this will consist more in sighing than in speaking, more in tears than in words. God has placed our tears in His sight, and our sighs are not hidden from Him who made all things through His Word and has no need of human words. But still we pray using human words, even though those words must fall far short of what is in our hearts. Let's pray today using a prayer again from St. Augustine. Blessed are all your saints, O God and King, who have traveled over the tempestuous sea of this life and have made the harbor of peace and felicity. Watch over us who are still on our dangerous voyage, and remember those who lie exposed to the rough storms of trouble and temptations. Frail is our vessel, and the ocean is wide. But as in your mercy you have set our course, so steer the vessel of our life towards the everlasting shore of peace, and bring us at length to the quiet haven of our heart's desire, where you, O God, are blessed and live and reign forever. Amen. There were three great events in St. Augustine's life, and each of those in God's providence led to his focusing on an issue of theology. First was his struggle with the Donatists. That had happened long before Augustine was even born, but the continuation of that struggle in North Africa took his attention to the doctrine of the Church. And then his struggle with Pelagius and the Pelagians caused him to focus many years on the study of the doctrine of grace, as we saw last time. And then Augustine lived also at the time of the fall of Rome. And that great event in history, one of the greatest events in Western history, caused him to reflect very much on the doctrine of providence and on the meaning of history. The occasion for Augustine's writing his great book, one of his greatest books, certainly one of the biggest books that he wrote, The City of God, was indeed the fall of Rome. Rome was sacked, conquered, and partly destroyed by barbarian forces in the year 410. That created shock all over the empire. Rome was the eternal city. It was to be there forever, as far as people at the time knew. And now it seemed to be falling. Even over in Bethlehem, in his monastery, Jerome wrote, "The whole world perished in one city." It's hard for us to imagine the shock that would come, that did come to the Roman world as Rome began to totter and then to fall. Well, Rome, as we often say, was not built in a day, and it did not fall in a day either. There's really not one date that we can assign to the fall of Rome. 410 is an important step along the way to the collapse of the Roman Empire, because the city was conquered by Alaric and his Western Gothic army on that occasion. But there were many stages in the fall of Rome. The last Western emperor died in the year 476, so we could think of Rome as falling through the 5th century, and particularly between 410 and 476. St. Augustine died between those two events, between those two dates. He died in 430. When Augustine died, of course, living in North Africa, the barbarians were moving down into North Africa, having moved through Spain, crossed Gibraltar, and now were beginning to besiege the cities of North Africa. Soldiers of the barbarians were nearby, even as Augustine lay dying. He realized the trouble and the problems. At that moment, the Roman general, the Roman soldier who was head of the Roman armies in North Africa, a man named Boniface, thought it might be a good time for him to retire and to go into a monastery in order to seek the salvation of his soul. Augustine heard about it and said, "Not now. This is not a good time for the general to become a monk. We need all the soldiers we can get and all the leadership that we have in order to try to withstand the onslaught of the barbarians." But as Augustine lived his latter years in this very changing world, and everything seemed to be topsy-turvy, he began to write this big book in order to try to understand what was happening and to explain it to people, both pagans and Christians. Augustine spent 12 years working on this book, and it's called The City of God. The text, the scripture text in the syllabus from Psalm 46 is the text that was in Augustine's mind as he titled the book The City of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This book, in this particular English translation, is over 1,000 pages, 1,091 pages in this edition. And I had been lecturing on Augustine and the City of God for a good many years before I finished this book. I would read parts of it and then lecture about it, and decided it wasn't a good idea to talk about a book I had not really read, at least not all the way through. And so a few years ago, I made a definite plan to read the whole book, and I succeeded. In fact, I have a little note here on page 1091. I completed this book on September the 19th, 1995. So at least I can say I've read it. And as I try to describe it to you today, I can do so with a little more confidence than I could earlier. Actually, when Augustine finally gets to the end of the book, he writes this: "And now, as I think, I have discharged my debt with the completion, by God's help, of this huge work. It may be too much for some, too little for others. Of both these groups, I ask forgiveness. But of those for whom it is enough, I make this request, that they do not thank me, but join with me in rendering thanks to God. Amen. Amen." So as I talk about City of God today, I want to join with St. Augustine in rendering thanks to God, because that's what he asks us to do in our response to his book. This is a great book, not only in size, but certainly also in importance. I could spend a lot of time, I'm not going to do that, but I could spend time reading to you statements that people have made about this book, The City of God. I'll quote just one person, columnist George Grant, writing in World Magazine not long ago, about a year ago, reviewing The City of God, ends his review with this sentence: "This rather ancient tome is the most up-to-date book I've read in recent memory." George Grant. So we're dealing not only with a big book and an important book, but a very up-to-date book. Now let me try to describe for you what is in this book. As I have said, Augustine lived in a very momentous point in history. Things were changing, and changing fast. And how were people to understand what was happening? How were they to make sense of these tremendous changes? There were different responses that Augustine knew about, responses to the collapse, the impending collapse of Rome. There were pagans still around. Peter Brown calls this a post-pagan period. We live in a post-Christian period. This period was a post-pagan period, but it did not mean that there were no pagans. In fact, during Augustine's lifetime, there was a kind of neo-paganism, a revival of paganism. People that wanted to go back to the older gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. And the pagans, as they viewed Rome beginning to collapse, blamed Christianity. After all, Rome in its heyday, when it was strong, had been devoted to the pagan deities. And now, having forsaken those deities and turned to Christianity, the pagans said that it's the vengeance of the gods of Rome who feel slighted and left out, the vengeance of the gods of Rome, which is creating the turmoil in the empire. That was one view. There were Christians, many Christians, who took just the opposite view, that Rome was still too pagan, too wicked, too worldly, and that the empire still tolerated a certain amount of paganism, and so it was the vengeance of the Christian God punishing this halfway Christian city and empire. And in between, there were many people who were just confused and in despair at what was happening. Augustine, in City of God, sets out to answer some of these questions, to counter the criticisms of the pagans who said that Rome was strong and blessed in its pagan day, but now is weak and demoralized in its Christian phase. At the same time, Augustine attempts to discredit the Rome theology of people like Eusebius of Caesarea, who had identified the Roman Empire after Constantine had converted to Christianity. Eusebius identified the Roman Empire with the kingdom of God. The two things had come very close together in his official theology that we read about in Gonzales and that I have spoken about in class as well. Popular expressions of this said that Rome is God's city and he will take care of it. But when he did not, apparently, you can see how that official theology is going to be gravely shaken, because if this is God's city and it is falling to barbarians, where is God in all of this? So Augustine sets out to defend what he calls the glorious city of God against those who prefer their own gods to the founder of that city. Let me describe how he organizes the book. He really organizes it in a number of different books. Books within a book. The first 10 books we could describe as apologetic and polemic. He replies to the polytheist who want to return to worship of pagan gods. And he points out in great detail that those pagan gods did not protect Rome. Rome had many crises and catastrophes and disasters during its pagan period. And not only that, the pagan gods, the worship of these pagan gods, debased the Romans. He describes the lifestyle of pagan Rome with its excesses and its sin and lust and evil. Henry Chadwick, in his book on Augustine, says that in this section of the City of God, there is exhausting erudition on the most trivial aspects of pagan culture. That's true. Chapter after chapter, page after page, Augustine in great detail explains exactly what the pagans believed, what they did, how they thought. In fact, one of the greatest sources for an understanding of Roman paganism comes from the pages of the City of God. He ends up by saying not only are the pagan gods ineffective, but really these gods don't even exist, so that paganism is equal to atheism. Of course, the pagans had one time criticized the Christians for being atheists, as we saw in our study of the persecutions. Now, Augustine criticizes the pagans for being really atheists because they worship figments of their own imagination. There was another religious movement, in fact, one that Augustine was very much enamored with for a while, that was Neoplatonic philosophy, because the Neoplatonists were able to move away from the concretized paganism of Greece and Rome into a kind of spiritualized pantheon with virtues and spiritual ideals as being that which we look to guide us in our life rather than actual gods and goddesses. And for some pages, Augustine says that all of this is insufficient for eternal life. His main criticism of Neoplatonic philosophy is that it sees the goal out there much more clearly than others do, but it doesn't have a way to get there because it doesn't know anything about the incarnation. And there's another theme that comes out in these first 10 books. Many Christians, following the Eusebian way of looking at things, believe that now that Rome was Christian, God would protect it and would bless it. And Augustine takes a great deal of pain to disabuse people of that notion. God nowhere promises to safeguard the possessions and the peace or even the lives of Christians. One of the most impressive repudiations of a health and wealth gospel comes right here and is very relevant to our modern world as well. Augustine breaks the link between providence and prosperity. Really can't hold those two things together, as many people did back then and some people do today. When things go well, God is with us. When things go badly, God has abandoned us. That was the simple theology that many people followed. And Augustine says over and over again, you can't reason that way. It's not biblical. It's not right. Well, to understand how he proceeds, then, let's turn to the next large section of the City of God, beginning in Book 11, the theological section, following his apologetical and polemical section, in which Augustine sets forth his interpretation of history. And he does so by giving us a huge account of the flow of salvation history from the creation of the world to the final resurrection. In the process of doing that, he talks a lot about history. History is linear. There is a beginning, there are certain points along the way, and there is an end to human history. Repudiates the Greek cyclical idea that history simply repeats itself over and over again without a true beginning and a true end. And for Augustine, history is very real. Much of this book is history. And Augustine feels that it's very important for us to know history, both biblical history and secular history, in order to understand something of how to interpret history. As he comes to interpret history, his theology of history or his philosophy of history, he sets it up this way. There are two cities in the flow of history, in the Bible and outside of the Bible, two cities. And he begins to talk about the origin and beginning of those two cities. One is the city of God, and the other is what we could call, what he sometimes calls, the city of this world, or an earthly city. But right away, we have to not think about a city like Rome or St. Louis or London. We have to think about something else. He's using the word city in a figurative or spiritual sense for two allegiances or two loves, the love of God and the love of self. It's the two loves, the two allegiances, or the two loves that produces the two cities. And he goes all the way back to the angels and the fall of the angels to show how, even before the creation of Adam and Eve, there are two cities. There are those angels that persist in their love for God, and those angels who fall away from God because of their self-love. Those same two cities find earthly expression in Cain and Abel, love for God and love for self. And then throughout the flow of history, we have that same division between the city of God and the city of this world. Of course, as Augustine is writing the city of God, he's also battling the Pelagians, and he is very aware that God creates the two cities by his own predestinating grace. He doesn't really stress that theme so much here. It's not because it is unimportant to Augustine. It's very central to Augustine. But in the city of God, he is stressing the fact that to believe in grace and to believe in election doesn't mean that we should not urge people to faith and love for God, and that's what he's doing here. The members of the city of God maintain their identity not by withdrawing from the world and living some kind of separate life. The city of God is wherever there are people who love God. And those people are everywhere in the world as resident aliens. In the review of the book, City of God by George Grant, I referred to a moment ago, he has this short paragraph, which I think is very wise and true to Augustine. George Grant writes, according to Augustine, cultures are not reflections of a people's race, ethnicity, folklore, politics, language, or heritage. Rather, cultures are an outworking of a people's creed. In other words, culture is the temporal manifestation of a people's faith. If a culture begins to change, it is not because of fads, fashions, or the passing of time. It is because of a shift in worldview, a change in faith. And so, as Augustine views it, what produces the division in the world back then as now, what creates culture wars, is commitment to a faith, to a belief. And Augustine certainly was fighting a culture war in his time with the culture of the Christian faith being opposed to the culture of this world. Well, as the two cities began, those two cities develop and make progress through human history. These two cities find partial visible expression in the empire and in the church. But it's at this point that Augustine's thought gets very complex, and it's not always easy to grasp exactly what he is saying, but let me attempt to give you some ways of looking at this. First of all, how do we view the state? And Augustine says we view the state in various ways. Rome, the state, the empire, the city of this world, how do we see that as Christians? First of all, Rome is not the source of all evil. We should not see the state as simply the totality of evil, like the Donatists were tempted to do. Rome was always evil to the Donatists because it supported the Catholic Church as over against the Donatist Church. That was a kind of Christ against culture idea that the Donatists practiced, and their concept was that the state was satanic. Evil would come from the state that would persecute and oppress the true church, and Augustine makes it clear that we should not view the state as the source of all evil. But neither should we view the state, as Eusebius of Caesarea did, as God's chosen instrument of salvation or the source of all good. If the Donatist had a satanic view of the state, Eusebius had a kind of messianic view of the state, and that led to a Christ of culture approach, which Augustine also rejects. The state, then, is the creation and instrument of God, and so has been and can be the source of much good. Augustine recognized that Christianity had greatly profited from the Roman state, the conversion of Constantine, and all that that meant, as we have already seen, led to great blessing and profit for the church. However, because of sin, the state can degenerate, and often does degenerate, into a city of this world, a city which aims at dominion and which holds nations in enslavement. And Augustine has, in the City of God, some very clear criticisms of Rome. Lack of justice certainly was a criticism that Augustine leveled against Rome. If justice be absent, what is a kingdom but a crowd of gangsters? That's a quotation from the City of God that's often repeated. If you don't have justice in a state, you really don't have a state anymore. You have a crowd of gangsters who are ruling that state. And the other major criticism that Augustine levels against Rome, and is always potentially a criticism of any state, is lack of compassion. Lack of justice, lack of compassion. Roman society, Augustine said, quoting Sallust, was characterized by private affluence and public squalor, which meant that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And Augustine sees that as something very serious, seriously wrong with the state. So as we think of the state, we have a kind of nuanced view. It's not altogether good, it's not altogether bad. It should be good, an instrument that God is using, and God does use even the bad and wicked state, but that state, because of fallen, sinful people who are in it and who operate it, can easily become a crowd of gangsters. Well, then, how do you view the church? The church, for Augustine, is the primary manifestation of the city of God on earth. It's not the only manifestation. The Christian family is also a manifestation of the city of God on earth. And of course, every individual Christian is a manifestation of the city of God on earth. But Augustine could never conceive of Christianity as just being individual Christians. You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. That's what he wrote. And he viewed the church as a church made up of individuals, but a church of people of God on earth. It's important to see this point, however, because Augustine doesn't completely equate the visible church with the city of God. Later in medieval theology, that equation would be made, and Roman Catholic Church would view the church as the city of God, and there's nothing else. But Augustine does not view that the city of God on earth is identical with the church, since the city of this world is still at work within the church. So the church has a mingling of good and evil, as the state does. There is a visible and invisible aspect to the church, and Augustine is one of the first people in Christian history to begin to talk like this. There is the visible church, the outward church, the church we see, and there is the invisible church, known only to God, the church of the elect. And Augustine, many times in the city of God, says something like this. He tells us that some who are united with us, with her, the church, in participation in the sacraments, are not true members of the church. And he tells us that out in the world, there are some predestined friends. Among our most open enemies are some predestined friends. Augustine said that, and we ought to remember it too. When we look out in the world and see our enemies, some of those are our friends. They don't know it yet. We don't know it yet. But they are predestined friends, and someday they will be with us in the church and with us forever in heaven. So it's important how we treat people in the world as well as how we treat people in the church. Augustine could very much think of the church and the world this way. There are wolves within and there are sheep without. There's another point that Augustine makes about the visible church that I would like for us to look at, and that is the diversity of this visible church. I think this is a most remarkable statement from the city of God that I've quoted in the syllabus. This heavenly city, then, while it sojourns on earth, calls citizens out of all nations and gathers together a society of pilgrims of all languages. It is so far from rescinding and abolishing these diversities that it even preserves and adopts them, so long only as no hindrance to the worship of the one supreme and true God is thus introduced. If we had gotten hold of that sentence in the history of the church, particularly in the missionary history of the church, we would have saved ourselves from many problems and embarrassments as missionaries tried to impose foreign culture on newly evangelized peoples and suppress the culture of those peoples. Whereas Augustine celebrates the diversity that he finds in the church, a society of pilgrims of all languages, preserving and adopting these diversities. Well, as Augustine looks at the two cities, they begin in the two loves. They find partial but imperfect visible manifestations in the state and in the church. And then he comes to the outcome and goal of the two cities. Christ is ruling now. He's ruling in the world, but he's ruling in a special sense in the church. Augustine moved into what we sometimes called a realized eschatology, abandoning the chiliasm or the millennialism of some of the church fathers prior to him, that Christ would return, set up his kingdom on this earth, and rule for 1,000 years. Augustine, in the City of God, argues against that 1,000-year reign of Christ to come. Christ is reigning now, but not in the sense in which he is thinking in the Christian society, not in the state, although he's reigning over everything. But this millennial reign takes place not in the Christian society or the state, but in a special way in the church. We are like pilgrims on the way to our fatherland. Christ is our king, and there are two goods that are set before us, the good which is to be used and the good which is to be enjoyed. That is a rather famous distinction that Augustine makes that at first may perplex us, because that which is to be used is always a lesser good. The creation, other people, the blessings of this life. Now, when we say something is to be used, we can use that expression in a kind of negative way, kind of a bad way. We don't like to use people. But Augustine uses the word in quite a different sense, because he wants to reserve one and one thing only for that which is to be enjoyed, and that's God. So we use everything, every legitimate thing that God gives us. We use all these gifts so that we can appreciate the beauty and usefulness of created things, but those are always lesser goods to be used for our spiritual advancement and for the blessing of the world, and not to be enjoyed for its own sake. That's the point. Of course, we do enjoy all these things, but in Augustine's way of thinking, we enjoy God only. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Augustine didn't write that, of course, but he would have said amen to the shorter catechism, I'm sure. Well, as we move through this world, the two cities are interwoven and intermixed and await separation at the last judgment. Augustine warns us against trying to do that ahead of time. We cannot separate the wheat and the tares, as the Donatists thought they could. The Donatists believed that they could have a pure church, get all the worldly people out of it, and we'll have a pure church. Well, Augustine says you really don't have a pure church. You have sinners who perhaps are sinning different sins, and most of us are sinning, but in some cases the same sins. and the fiction of a completely pure church that the Donatists set up was indeed that and that only. It was just a fiction. We wait the judgment. And then the perfect city of God in heaven will come forth. Before I comment just briefly on some other aspects of this book, let me close this section with a sentence here from a modern historian. Augustine does achieve a vision, this man writes, which carried the church through the next great crisis of its history. Having won the Roman Empire, it had to find a way of surviving its collapse. He directed people to a city which could not be shaken when Rome fell. That's the heart and soul of this great book. But I do want to say something else about the city of God, because as one person has written, actually the translator of this particular edition that I have, the city of God is as notable for its delightful digressions as for its central theme. Now, I've given a kind of central theme approach, but if you start reading this book, you might go 100 pages and you won't see anything about the city of God or the city of this world, because Augustine is on to something else. One never knows quite what is coming next. It has the fascination of a book about everything. And a few examples to whet your appetite for reading City of God. First of all, to amaze you, his allegorical use of numbers. This can get wild, as Augustine will take a biblical number and begin to expound it, dividing it and adding it and coming up with all kinds of lists and speculations as to the significance of that number. Whenever he saw a number, he really got excited. And he would do his best to explain the meaning of that number, which was almost never what it really meant, just to tell us how many disciples were there or how many fish were caught. After looking at the section in 1520, book 15, section 20, is an example of this if you want to read it after this, we know that we can rely on Augustine for the inner meaning of the 153 fishes in the last chapter of St. John, and we're really not disappointed with his imagination at that point. Read 19:7 for a kind of a moving statement about a man and his dog, what a dog means to a man, and how sometimes it's better to have a dog with you than another person, and a tribute to dogs. He speculates on the immortal flesh of a peacock. How could the human body go to hell and burn forever and not be destroyed? Well, he says, just look at peacock. Peacock dies and the flesh never disintegrates. Now, that's not exactly true, but that was Augustine's view. Somebody had told him that, and he thought that was right. In fact, he not only thought it was right, he did an experiment on a peacock. And sure enough, it didn't seem to disintegrate. It got kind of tough and hard, but it was still there after a long time. Reflections on childhood. He says childhood's the worst time in life. Anybody had a choice of when you would kind of go back and pick up your life again, you would not start over as a child. Because after all, you've got to go to school then. And teachers give you exams. And they discipline you in certain ways. And it's a terrible time, he says. In fact, all children are born in the world crying because they know what's coming. The only person who did not cry was Zoroaster, and he was supposed to have smiled when he came into the world, but we all know what happened to him. He was a heretic. The age of our resurrection bodies, we'll all be 30 years old when we rise from the dead, because that was Christ's age at his resurrection. And beside that, after 30, a man begins to go downhill, which was discouraging to me, because I have long since gone downhill. And then the wonders of nature. Some of the most beautiful and poetic passages of this book have to do with Augustine's just reveling in nature. He looks at the clouds. He looks at the sea. He loved the sea. He lived not very far from the sea, and he could see the Mediterranean from his study. He could see the waves, sometimes big fish moving out there on the sea. And he was fascinated by the different tones of the colors. And he particularly liked to watch the sea when there was a storm at sea, because he wasn't out there. He was safe in his study, but he could see it. And he rejoiced in the beauties of God's creation. With such wonderful consolations in this world to all of us, of the city of God and the city of this world, what will the rewards of the blessed be? If this world is so full of gifts like this, the beauty of nature, what will heaven be like? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.